always and never. Never supposed to you, never supposed to you, see? Always and never. However, how many of you, when you're in a discussion, disagreement, conflict with someone, have found yourself using the phrases always and never? So we use these phrases to describe a pattern of behavior, right? So if someone were to describe you with the word always, what would they use? What would someone describe you as always doing? Maybe they would say, you know what, they're always just so positive. Or maybe they would say, you know what, they're always so negative. Or maybe they would say, you know what, they're always so encouraging. Or maybe they would say, they're always so critical and negative. Always tends to fall at the core of who we are and who we are becoming. So if we were described with the word always, it's describing the essence of who we are. There is a fascinating story around the launch of the early church about a follower of Jesus. And one of the reasons why this story is so compelling is because I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we tend to live in a world that is full of self-promotion. Would you describe your general interactions with people as people are generally, because we can't say always, right? People are generally more self-centered or others-centered. People are usually more self-focused or others-focused. People tend to promote self or promote others. I think you know the questions are rhetorical because we all know the answer. We tend to live in a self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting culture. In fact, if you were to take out your phone or your tablet or whatever right now and open up and you were to Google the words self-promotion, you would get an incredible amount of search results that list definitions, examples, tips on what is known as the art of self-promotion. Self-promotion is now an art. It's an art form to promote yourself in our culture. In fact, if you were to Google self-promotion, you would probably run across something that says, I just lost the name of it. Give me a second and I'll find it. Yeah, let me Google it, right? Somebody Google and find what I'm looking for. You would find an article, and I forget the title of it, but it's basically it's called The Complete Guide. There it is. The Complete Guide to Self-Promotion. So you have a complete guide to self-promotion. It's 2 pages long. So there must not be that much to self-promoting if the complete guide is only 2 pages long. Or you could find The Secret to Self-Promotion, which I think once you put them in form and publish them for the world to see, they're really probably not a secret anymore. But you can find The Secret. Or you can find The Key to Self-Promotion, which I would think if there's a key to self-promotion, there's probably only one. You could probably sum it up in a sentence. So whoever wrote The Complete Guide to Self-Promotion in 2 pages just wasted 2 pages when it could have been done in one sentence. There's so much information out there about self-promotion because our lives become about not just self-preservation, but self-promotion, which is what makes this story in the first century launch of the early church so compelling. So let's pick up the story and see where we land today. It says there was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. So Tabitha is the first Greek female listed in the New Testament part of the Bible. And we don't really know very much about Tabitha. The Greek name Dorcas is literally translated gazelle, and that leads many scholars to believe that she was a very beautiful woman. But interestingly enough, though that's what scholars tend to conclude based on her name, we don't have that kind of information about her. What information we do have about her is what she was always doing and the impact that it had on some of the people around her. It says, there was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. Always. I don't know about you, but if someone were to describe me as always doing kind things for others and helping the poor, wouldn't be that bad of a description. And that's how they described Tabitha, that she was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. In fact, this had such an impact on people around her that when Tabitha got ill and died, people in Joppa heard that Peter, who was the leader of the early church at the time, was in the area. And so they sent two men to go where Peter was and beg Peter to come back and address the fact that Tabitha had gotten ill and died. So Peter returns. Peter returns with them, and when he gets back, what happens next is just fascinating. It says he gets back, and it says, then he knelt and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, get up, Tabitha. And she opened her eyes. Now, if you've ever wondered what standard there would be to be eligible to be brought back to life after being dead other than Jesus, apparently it's doing kind for others and helping the poor. Because that's what happened to Tabitha. The impact that she had on people. When Peter shows up, he's just inundated with people talking about what a wonderful person Tabitha was. She was always helping others and always doing kind things. And they're just pouring out their heart. There were widows that came and were showing Peter coats and clothes that Tabitha made for them that they couldn't afford for themselves. And Peter is so moved by the stories of what Tabitha was always doing that he kneels down and he prays for her. The good that she did, the kindness that she showed, had such an impact on people that they were willing to send for Peter. Peter was willing to come. They were willing to tell their stories and pour out their hearts about Tabitha. And then Peter's willing to kneel down and pray, and God's willing to bring her back to life. Because she was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. So, as you might imagine, this creates quite a stir in Joppa. In fact, it says, and the news spread through the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. The news spread. The news spread about Tabitha, who was a lady who was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. The news spread about the fact that Peter came. The news spread that Peter knelt down and prayed for her. And the news spread that when Peter knelt down and prayed for her, then he took her by the hand and Tabitha opened her eyes. And it says as a result of all the news that spread, many, many people believed in the Lord as a result of what took place for someone who was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. Always lies at the core of who we are and who we are becoming. So if people were to describe you with the word always, what would they describe? What are you always doing? So, if always lies at the core of who we are and are becoming, obviously this is a significant factor in our lives. And certainly it starts with the heart. But what can we do in a culture that advances self-promotion that has labeled self-promotion as an art form. What can we do to move from a self-centered focus to a selfless focus? Because here's the thing. If we want to follow Jesus, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' life, Jesus' pattern, Jesus' example was diametrically opposed to self-centered, self-absorbed, self-promoting way of life. Jesus was in every regards selfless. So though it starts with the heart, and it starts with a shift in perspective, there are some tangible things that we can do. And so what we're going to do today, in the time that we have left, is we're going to look at three different sections of the biblical narrative, and we're going to look at what happens in those sections to give us an idea of things that we might be able to do to move from self-centered to selfless. I'll tell you what the three are, and then we'll unpack them. So they are to bring a lunch, offer a ride, and carry a towel. Those are the three. Have a good week. All right, here we go. First story. David is known as Israel's greatest king. In fact, David's greatness was so great that people sang songs about him. And he will forever go down in history as Israel's greatest king. But before David was a king, David was just a young boy. He was a shepherd. He was a son and a brother. In fact, David was the youngest of eight sons of a man by the name of Jesse. David, seven of his brothers, were off in Israel's army preparing for battle against the Philistines. And David remains home to tend the sheep, which was not a real prestigious or glorious type of responsibility. And in the midst of David doing all of the work of the shepherd and all of that, his brothers are all off getting ready to fight the war. His dad, Jesse, comes to him one day. And he says, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers. And give these 10 cups of cheese to their captain." Go ahead and go to the next slide. See how your brothers are getting along, and bring back a report on how they were doing. So David is not only left at home to tend the sheep, now his dad comes and wants him to take lunch to his brothers. He wants him to go and find out how they're doing, take them lunch, come back and let me know. I don't know about you, but I would think if I were in David's shoes, I might be inclined to look back at my dad and say, you know, doesn't the army provide their lunch? Can't the king give them lunch? Seriously, you want me to take them lunch? Well, David takes them lunch. And it's when David takes them lunch that he hears Goliath taunt the nation of Israel. And it's when David takes them lunch that he goes to King Saul and says, "I will never allow a Philistine giant like that to taunt my God. I'll fight Goliath." And it's when David takes a lunch that he finds himself in the exact position that God wants him to be. Had David not been willing to take them a lunch, I'm sure it seemed insignificant to David. But it was significant to Jesse. I'm sure it seemed menial and trivial to David, that he had to interrupt his job as a shepherd to go and take his brother's lunch. But it was when he took them lunch that he found himself exactly where God wanted him to be, to continue the story that God was writing and preparing David to become the greatest king that Israel would ever know. Sometimes what seems insignificant to us is significant to other people. Sometimes what seems menial and trivial to us has an impact beyond what we realize it will do. And sometimes what seems insignificant, menial, and trivial is precisely where we find ourselves in the position that God has placed us to continue writing our story, to prepare us for what we are becoming and what He yet desires for us to do and become. So, second story. About 553 years before this event that we look at ever took place, the Jewish prophet Zechariah prophesied that there would come a day when a king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So, 553 years later, as Jesus and his followers are getting ready to go into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover, which is shortly before when Jesus is arrested and crucified and rises again from the dead, by the way. Shortly before this time, Jesus tells his followers, he sends two of them ahead, and he said, now, when you get to a certain place, you're going to find a donkey that has never been ridden. And when you find that donkey, untie the donkey and bring it to me. And if anybody asks what you're doing, just simply tell them, Jesus needs it. So, as the two followers go into the town, they come across a donkey tied to a post, I'm assuming. And they go to untie it, and somebody comes and says, hey, what are you doing with that donkey? And here's what it says. It says, they said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. They said what Jesus needs it. Okay, go ahead and take it. So here's an interesting question, though. Who owned the donkey? When they went, and I would assume that the person who asked him, hey, what are you doing with that donkey, was the person who owned it. And I would assume that they didn't say, hey, what are you doing with that donkey? I would assume they said, hey, what are you doing with my donkey? And we don't have any information about the donkey owner. We don't know if it was a man or a woman. To be honest, most scholars believe it was probably a man, because in the culture of the day, women weren't really allowed to own property and all that. So they're assuming it's a man, but we don't know. We don't know what they did for a living. We don't know if they were a donkey rancher and they had one donkey, 50 donkeys, 100 donkeys. We don't know. What we do know is that when the owner was told Jesus needs it, the owner gave permission and offered a ride to Jesus. And it was on that donkey that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem in what is oftentimes referred in our Bibles and in our stories as the triumphal entry. And here's one of the fascinating things about this part of the story. We don't have a lot of information about the person who owned the donkey. But notice what the owner of the donkey doesn't do, or if they do, we don't have a record of it. Because this colt had never been ridden before, which was significant detail in the story. And the owner of the donkey doesn't go, oh, yeah, you know, I didn't realize you guys wanted the low mileage one. There's one over there that's better served. There's the one over there that would serve the purpose better, because this one's too good, too pristine, too fresh to be used. The owner just simply says, when he's told Jesus needs it, okay. And sometimes we need to bring a lunch, and sometimes we need to offer a ride. I would suspect that when the owner of this donkey gave permission for it to be used because Jesus needed it, they had no idea that a 553-year-old prophecy was being fulfilled in the process. But isn't that an amazing way that God tends to work sometimes? That we're presented with an opportunity, and we have a choice to self-promote or to be selfless, and we choose to be selfless, and we have no idea what our selfless act is accomplishing, or what has been said about the selfless act, or what God has planned in the selfless act that we're doing. Isn't that just an amazing part of the story? So, on to the third story. The setting is on a Thursday night. Jesus has made the triumphal entry. He and his followers have gone to an upper room to begin to celebrate the Jewish Passover. Jesus is aware that the time when he will be arrested and crucified is coming soon. He has actually told his followers that the time is coming. He's told his followers that he'll be arrested, that he'll be put to death. And as they gather together, knowing that Jesus will be arrested and put to death, an argument breaks out again, between his followers. And you know what they're arguing about? They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. I mean, isn't that self-promotion? Jesus has just told them, I'm going to be arrested and put to death. Oh, well, sorry to hear that, but which one of us is the greatest? And I would think that when this argument breaks out, if I were Jesus, I mean, God help us, But if I were Jesus and I was absorbed in a culture of self-promotion, I think I would have heard this argument about which of them was the greatest. And I would have known that they were all my followers. And I would have turned and I would have said, which one of you guys have gathered thousands and thousands of people to hear teach? Is it you? No. You? No. You? No. Oh, that's right. It was me. Thousands and thousands of people have come to hear me teach. And when they came and heard me teach, they got hungry. Remember when they got hungry? There were thousands and thousands of people there. And you guys came and said, hey, Jesus, how are we going to feed all these people? I think we should send them all home. This is going to cost way too much money to feed all these people. Who was it that figured out how to feed all these people? Was it you? No. You? No. No. Oh, that's right. It was me. Oh, and remember the time we came across the 10 lepers? And I sent them off to see the priest, and they went, and one of them came back and said, hey, thanks for healing me. Was that you? No, that wasn't you. No, that oh, that's right. It was me. And remember one of the first times we were around each other, and we were at a wedding? And my mom came and said, "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine." And I said, "Well, there's some jugs of water over there. Maybe we can just turn those into wine." Was that? Oh, that's right. That was me too. I think if I were Jesus and I heard the argument about who was the greatest, and I was absorbed in a self-centered, self-absorbed, self-focused approach to life, I would be tempted to turn around and look at them and go, "Y'all are wasting your breath arguing about who's the greatest, because everybody knows, ta-da, it's me." But Jesus' example, Jesus' pattern, was diametrically opposed to self-centered, self-absorbed, self-promoting approach to life. And so here's what Jesus does instead. It says, so he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. The primary mode of transportation in Jesus' day was walking. And the roads that they walked and the paths that they were walked were not paved. And so as someone would walk, their feet would get dusty and dirty. And if it was rainy, they would get muddy. And if they happened to walk the same path that the guy just rode the donkey through, they would get a little more than muddy. And it was customary that when someone entered your home, their feet would be washed. But the host would never be the one to wash the feet. A servant would be brought in, and a servant would wash the feet. And what Jesus does here is not only countercultural, it would have been considered scandalous because a host never washed the feet. And Jesus was the host. Jesus was the leader of the group. Jesus was the one that by all cultural standards would have been the great one in the group. And instead of promoting himself, Jesus shows us what greatness really is. Because he takes off his outer garment. He takes a towel, wraps it around his waist. Grabs a pitcher of water and a basin. And he kneels down. And he starts washing the feet of his followers. Drying them with the towel that he had around him. And then he turns to his followers and he says, "I have given you an example to notice. I've given you an example to see." He says, "I have given an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." The key to self-promotion, according to Jesus, is selfless. The secret to self-promotion, according to Jesus, is selfless. The complete guide to self-promotion, according to Jesus, is selfless. Sometimes, sometimes we need to bring a lunch. And sometimes we need to offer a ride. And sometimes we need to carry a towel. And often what seems insignificant to us, what seems menial and trivial to us, is significant to someone else. And doing the selfless act puts us exactly in the position that God wants us in, to do what He would have us to do, to become who He would have us to become. And we may never know the difference that makes in the lives of those we serve. Always lies at the core of who we are and becoming. So how would someone describe you with the word always? They're always bringing a lunch. They're always offering a ride. They're always carrying a towel. What's one thing? What's one thing you can do this week that would be a selfless act to serve others? And who knows, maybe, just maybe, when you do, you will find yourself in the exact position God wants you. Let me pray for us. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for someone like Tabitha, who was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. Thank you for someone like David, who though it seemed insignificant, menial, and trivial to him, was willing to take a lunch. And it was when he took a lunch that he found himself where you wanted him to be. And God, thank you for someone who would offer a ride, not knowing that a 553-year-old prophecy would be fulfilled, and not knowing that Jesus, who would become known as the King of Kings, would ride that donkey into Jerusalem. And God, thank you for Jesus, who in every way possible was selfless, even to the point of giving up his place and position with you to take on human form and live here on this earth, to eventually be arrested and crucified and to rise from the dead, so that people like me can discover what it means to live selflessly and to find ourselves in the position where you would have us to be, a position where we are loved by you, accepted by you, and you have poured out an immeasurable amount of grace on us. And then you provide us with opportunities to demonstrate that love and grace to those around us through selfless acts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you again for choosing to spend this part of the day with us. Next week, we wrap up the selfless series. So we'll roll the preview for part three. When the preview is over, then you'll be dismissed for the morning. Have a great rest of the day and a great rest of the week.